Exodus chapter 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I going to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites, as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites' army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord.
As Simon said before, today's Anzac Day. It's a wonderful day where we remember all the brave men and women from Australia and New Zealand who went off to war to fight for their countrymen. But not only the First and Second World Wars, but also the peacekeeping operations that we try to do all over the world. Now, I imagine most of you were probably not around in World War I, so it's pretty difficult to remember what happened then. However, these are things that need to be remembered, and we have many aids to help us to do that, lest we forget. We have the dawn services, we have the various memorials all around the country in every town and village, and also here in Christchurch we have the Bridge of Remembrance. All of these things designed to instill within us, the next generation, memories of what happened over 100 years ago on the field of Flanders and on the cliffs of Gallipoli. Important memories that need to be preserved. And today, as we continue on in the book of Exodus, we are going to see how God preserves the memory of what he is like. And that's exactly what we're going to see in chapter 17. Here we're going to see Moses give place a name, Meribah and Massah in verse 7, and also he builds an altar in verse 15. And both of these things are to remind the future generations of God's people what God is like. And it might seem to us that this is nice, trivial information, but only really relevant to Israel and doesn't have much impact on us. But 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these things happen to them as examples for us and were written down as warnings for us. Because we are in a similar place to Israel. We have been saved and we're now on our way to our own promised land. But Israel missed out on their promised land. In this section, we're going to learn two things that we need to remember in order to not make the mistakes that they did. The first thing we need to remember is that God provides for his people. And the second thing is that God fights for his people. So let's have a look at the first thing, which is God provides for his people. We see this in the first half of this chapter, verses 1 to 7, where the people have set out from the desert of Sin, and they have come to a place called Rephidim. And they have a problem. The people are thirsty, and they have run out of water. Look with me at the end of verse 1. There was no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now, I imagine you can understand the urgency here. I can barely last a day without water and not get a headache, much less a great period of time in the desert. And it's not just one or two people. This is an entire nation. Multitudes of people are suffering from thirst. A whole nation is at risk of going extinct because of water. But the problem isn't asking God for water. The problem here lies in how they've asked God for water. In verse 2, we see that they quarrel with Moses. They put God to the test. Their grumbling and complaining gets so bad that Moses is worried that they are going to stone him, and he cries out to God in verse 4. Now, for those of you who have been following along with us in Exodus, surely you must be thinking that this is crazy. We have just seen God providing for his people. He has brought them out of Egypt. He has been giving them so many things. He has been sustaining them. Just last week, we saw him cleanse the water, turning it from bitter water to sweet water so the people could drink it, giving them manna and quail so that they can eat. Yet the people seem to have forgotten this. And for some reason, they don't think God will provide for them. So they quarrel and they grumble to Moses. The second a problem comes up, they think God has abandoned them. And I wonder if we can be a bit like this as well. It's easy for us to trust in God when everything's going smoothly, but how quick do we forget what God has done for us the second a difficulty comes? Maybe if you get sick, I'm a bit of a wimp. I don't get sick very easily, but when I do, I am a bit unsavory. A couple of weeks ago, I got a little sick. It was, to be honest, a glorified cold. But I was a mope. I moped around the house. I did very little. And I was very tempted to cry out to God, "Why are you doing this to me? I have a sermon to write." But if I'm like that when I have a glorified cold, I can't imagine how tempting it would be to cry out to God when you're seriously sick. When you're not just sick for a week, but months, years, debilitating, it's easy to be tempted to turn from God. Or some of you might be hunting for a job at the moment to try and prop up your student loans, and you're searching and you're hunting, you're putting your CV out wherever you can fit it in, and nothing seems to be coming back. And you're beginning to worry about how you're going to pay for your next meal, and you're watching the bank account run dry. In these circumstances, we can be tempted to be like Israel, because those are real difficulties. Those are legitimate difficulties, just like how Israel are facing a legitimate difficulty here because they have run out of water. But the warning in this section is to not act like Israel. No matter what comes your way, do not act like Israel. Don't let your faith collapse the second trouble comes. Don't grumble against God and wonder what he's doing, convincing yourself that God has abandoned you, looking over the fence at those around you who don't believe in God and wondering if it would be better to throw your lot in with them, being tempted to return to your old way of life, living for what everyone else is living for. Because that's exactly what Israel is tempted to do right now. They have no water, and so they grumble and they quarrel with Moses, putting God to the test. asking him, is he really with us? The people of Israel have already forgotten all that God has done for them. The cleansing of the water, the manna and the quail, all of these things forgotten. And they just want to return to Egypt. Yes, it's true that in Egypt they had food, they had water, they had shelter. But there's also another thing that they were, that they've so quickly forgotten about. They forgot that they were slaves. They had no freedom. And they've forgotten that God freed them from Egypt. And he's been caring for them and providing for them ever since. And the funny thing is, it's not even like God has been hiding it. God hasn't been sneaking manna under their pillows like some sort of manna fairy. He's been blatantly providing for them. They could look out and see the pillar of smoke. They could see the pillar of fire. They could taste the water that was now sweet. They could hold the manna in their hands. But they still put God to the test. And it's easy to think this way. To turn to God and go, God, if you don't give me what I think I need, when I need it, I'm not going to believe that you exist. And I'm certainly not going to believe that you care for me. And so we see God tell Moses in verse 5 to take some of the elders and to take the staff which he used to strike the Nile and go to a rock at Horeb. And we see Moses do exactly this in verse 6. Now imagine for a moment what a sight this would be. Here you have Moses trudging his way through the desert, a couple of whinging elders in tow. You kind of hope that Moses told them that they were going to get water to maybe keep them quiet on the journey. But then they come to this rock, and suddenly the elders' hopes are dashed because here they were expecting water, and they've got a rock in the desert. Surely they must have gone, Moses, have you spent too much time in the sun? This is a rock. You don't get water from rocks. Have you lost your mind? Which I'm sure Moses simply gave them a cheeky nod, maybe a wink, and told them to watch this as he goes up and strikes the rock, which to everyone's surprise, instead of just being a rock hit by a stick, actually erupts with water, providing enough water for everyone in Israel. An entire nation is saved because once again, God has shown that he is able to provide for his people. It's kind of like watching a parent look after their children. I'm at the stage of life where some of my friends are now having children of their own. And I love kids, so this is a win-win for me. I get to be the fun uncle, but as soon as they start playing up or crying, I can just hand them back off to the parents. So good. But as much as I love kids, I have to admit they're a bit noisy. As soon as they have a problem, as soon as they need something, they will let you know as soon as they can. In fact, you'd have to be deaf not to know that they need something. And that's kind of what Israel is like. They need water, and so they're kicking up a fuss, grumbling and complaining to God, and if you were there amongst them, you'd probably think that God had abandoned them with the racket they're making. But the thing is, God clearly hasn't abandoned them. He's been supplying their every need ever since they left Egypt. And they've gone and forgotten everything that he's done for them. And now we're in a similar position to Israel. We're wandering through the desert of the Christian life, and the reality is, sometimes things get difficult. I mean, you might not be sitting here this evening dying of thirst, but if you're honest, you might feel like it. Life can be difficult. I'm sure you've all had times when you felt like this, like Israel, looking around you and wondering if God has just brought you here to die. But we cannot turn back. If we do, we run the risk of sharing the same fate as Israel. Later on in the story of Israel, they get to the promised land. They get to the edge of Canaan. Everything has been leading up to this, and they forget what God has done for them. And they refuse to enter the promised land because they don't think that God cares for them. And they wind up going back in the desert to die. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read of Israel's time in the desert. and the result of their distrust of God. They should be up on the screen there, and we're starting from verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And that there lies a lesson for us in this section. Remember that God provides everything that we need in Jesus. Because in Jesus we have full forgiveness of our sin. We are no longer held accountable, no longer condemned for all that we have done against God. We are united with each other. We are now brothers and sisters in Christ, and not just with the people sitting beside you, not even the people in this room or who are part of Latimer Church, but every single person who says, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, they are now your brother and sister. We are one massive family. We have hope. No longer do we live under the fear of death, because for us, for the Christian, we know that death is not the end. We have a hope that even though we might grow old and frail, one day we will awaken to a new life, a new body which never withers or fades. And the most important thing God supplies us with, a renewed relationship with Himself. As we carry on through the book of Exodus, we are going to see the extent that God's people have to go to just to have God dwell amongst them in a tent. But the wonderful news for us is that we don't have to do any of it. Through Christ and His work on our behalf, God not only doesn't dwell in a tent anymore, He dwells in us through His Holy Spirit. We have unbridled access, uninhibited access to God through Christ. God provides us with everything we need in Jesus. And we must never forget that when life gets difficult. Because if we don't hold on to this, if we don't remember this, we run the risk of sharing Israel's fate. We run the risk of missing out on our own promised land. And this is the first thing we must remember. God provides for His people. Let's have a look at the second thing that we need to remember, and that is God fights for His people. We see this in the second half of this chapter, verses 13. Where the Amalekites have come and they attacked God's people. Now, just a brief history lesson here. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's brother. And Jacob was one of Israel's forefathers, one of their ancestors, and you would have thought because of their common heritage, the two nations would have been allies with each other. But in reality, the Amalekites were one of Israel's most persistent enemies. This is the first time we see them, but they will continue to fight against God's people for another 700 years. That is a long battle. So here we have God's enemies coming against His people, and we see how they respond. And their response is twofold. Looking at verse 9, Moses says to Joshua, "Choose some of our men to go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of a hill with the staff of God in my hands." Their battle plan is to take up arms and fight against their enemy. But at the same time, they are sending Moses to lift his arms up to God in prayer, trusting in Him to give them the victory. And we see that each team gets into their positions. Verse 10, we see Joshua leading the charge on the ground, and we see Moses leading the charge to God on behalf of the people. And as we look at this battle, we see that while it is important for God's people to be fighting, the key to their victory lies with Moses and his prayers to God. In verse 11, we read, "As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning." Israel's victory depended not on the strength of their armies, but in the strength of their God and their dependence on Him. The battle is so long that we see Moses' hands grow tired. He begins to drop them. And as he does, the Amalekites begin to win. So to ensure victory, we see in verse 12 that they actually have to prop his hands up in order for God's people to win their battle. It was only because God was fighting for them that they had any hope to defeat the Amalekites. This entire situation is kind of like watching grass grow. At our flat, I'm in charge of mowing the back lawns, and I've kind of forgotten for about a month. But every time I looked out the backyard, it looked great. Everything looked nice and smooth. Honestly, it didn't grow much more than half an inch until I went to the other side of the house that got the sun. That was about 3 inches. And the funny thing is, both patches of grass were grown on similar soil, you assume with similar seed, and received the same amount of water. The only difference between the two was the amount of sunlight that they had received. And that's exactly what's happening in this battle. The only reason the Israelites were able to win was because God was giving them the victory. He was fighting on their behalf. And so the question lies this evening, what is your battle plan? The enemies of Israel were other nations. They were physical people that they could draw a sword at. But for us, it's not so cut and dry. Our battle is not primarily against people. Ephesians 6 verse 12 tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." As Christians, our biggest enemies are not people. It is sin, death, and the devil. Foes that we have no hope of defeating on our own. Our battle is waged on two fronts. Firstly, we do have to act. We fight by cutting off those things that cause us to sin, by removing ourselves from those things that try to pull us from God. We put on our armor, we draw our swords. This fight is not over. It's won. Christ has secured the victory for us. But this battle still needs to be fought. Colossians 3:5 tells us, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We must fight. If we don't, the warning we see from Israel is that we will not enter the promised land. And this warning is echoed in the New Testament. Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We need to fight. But our fight is only a small part of this battle. While definitely important, it will not bring us the victory. The greater part of this battle is fought on the second front, which is won only through dependence on God. If Moses had dropped his hands, the Israelites would have lost. And if this is true for them who fought against people, enemies that they can see, how much more true is it for us who fight against things we cannot see? Our enemies are not ones that we can see. And that's a daunting thing to think about. If we can't see our enemies, how are we supposed to fight them? And this passage tells us that it is only through depending on God and trusting in Him to fight for us that we can defeat our enemies. If we stop believing in this, if we forget this, we run the risk of letting our fears control us. Fear of the opposition of the world. Fear that we will never defeat sin. Fear of death. Holding on to this world and treasuring it more than the life to come. But we must remember, God fights for His people. His victory is our victory. And we see this victory most clearly for us through Christ on the cross. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15 says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Jesus has defeated every enemy through his mighty work on the cross. Sin, death, the devil, all done, all defeated. Jesus has won the victory for us. But it is only through clinging to that victory, through clinging to Christ, that we share in this victory. Yes, we must fight. Yes, we put on our armor. Yes, we draw our weapons and we engage the enemy. But the only way we win is through Jesus and how he has fought for us. The key to all of this is to remember. Remember that God provides for us and remember that God fights for us. And we know what happened in the past because we put things in place to remind us of what happened. Whether it's a public holiday or a monument like the Bridge of Remembrance. But without those things, we would quickly forget what had happened in the past. And the only way we can remember these things, how we can remember that God sustains us, is to actually read and learn what he's already done for his people and what he continues to do for us. Moses was commanded to write these things down on a scroll so that Joshua will remember. And the reason he's commanded to do this is in verse 14. It was a sign that there is a greater battle to be won. This small victory here is a sign that a more complete victory was waiting. And it's the same with us. We look back to the cross of Christ where the greatest victory was won, where God provides us with every spiritual blessing, and he proves that he fights for us, and he has won a great victory for us. And we remember that and look forward, knowing with confidence that the greater victory will be won. That one day we will be completely satisfied and completely victorious in Christ. But we must remember this, lest we forget. Let me pray and ask God to help us do this.